Hi, this is Harold Long. Welcome to the Hiltran United Weekly Message and Podcast. I'm glad you're making time for this week's teaching. I will have more to say at the end, but for now, let's dive right in.
Okay, so who is Jesus? He is what God looks like. He was born before everything. Everything was made by him. Everything above the earth, everything on the earth. Everything you can see, everything you can't see, every kind of creature with every kind of power. He made everything, and it was all for him. He was the first of everything. He holds everything together. The church is his body. He is the head on the body. He was the first one made alive forever after being dead. All of God lives in Jesus. Jesus is the way everyone can come to God. Jesus died on the cross for us, so we can live with God forever too.
Today's scripture comes to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 24. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first crop of the harvest of those who have died. Since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead came through one too. In the same way that everyone dies in Adam, so also everyone will be given life in Christ. Each event will happen in the right order. Christ, the first crop of the harvest, then those who belong to Christ at his coming. And then the end. When Christ hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he brings every form of rule, every authority, and power to an end. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to Christ.
Hello, everybody. Who was it?
Jesus.
Christ our Lord. So if you're listening online, I'm Pastor Harold Long, and if you're listening on demand, we are coming back after hearing the Johnny Cash tune, It Was Jesus, and it ends with Jesus Christ our Lord. So you got to get that bass in there. But I want to welcome everybody, and I'm glad you're with us. If you have your bulletin, I encourage you to open that up. There's some reflection questions on the inside of the cover. They're great reflection questions to go with today's message to push you, press you, challenge you in your faith and your spiritual journey. And then we have, of course, the lesson plan. If you're listening on demand, you can get that off our website. You can find that information in the show notes. But on one side is the next six-day challenge to help keep this message alive for the next 6 weeks. And to, again, to press you and help you grow in your faith. But then we have the lesson plan itself to help us go through today's message. I want to start with a little bit of humor and a story about a little girl who asked her parents, and she started with her mother, how did the human race get here? How did humans evolve? That was her question she pitched to her mother. And her mother answered with, God made Adam and Eve, and they had children, and humankind was born. 2 days later, the little girl asked the same question to her father. And the father answered, many years ago, there were monkeys, which the human race evolved from. So we evolved from monkeys. So the confused little girl returned to her mother and said, Mom, how is it possible you told me God created the human race and then Dad said that we were developed by monkeys? And the mother answered, well, dear, it's a pretty straightforward answer. I told you about my side of the family and your dad told you about his. Amen. So there you go. That's the rest of the story. That's probably a true story inside your family. Today's message is titled Adam 2.0, and I wanted to digress from our study on Romans. Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, just to come back to this point, because as we unpack Romans, we unpack especially the first six chapters, which we're in right now. We went through chapter 1 through 6, and we'll go through the entire book of Romans, heavily focused on chapters 5 through 8, but understanding that these first six chapters, week after week, is really describing sin, where it come from, what its purpose was, et cetera, et cetera. And we get beat up with sin pretty hard in these early chapters of Romans. And then what do we do about it? And that's really what chapter 6 through 8 of Romans is all about. It's how to put practical spiritual application in place to deal with our sin problem, our sin nature. But the word sin is kind of a turnoff, especially in today's culture. I mean, you hear the word, it's not something exciting about it. Somebody says you're a sinner, or you know, you sinned, or any of that type of thing. It's just not, it doesn't have a warm connotation to it. And there's a lot of people that aren't here today or are not embracing church anywhere because they've been beat to death with this word. You know, they've just been pounded by it. And I have a Jewish friend of mine who I ran into just a couple weeks ago, and I hadn't seen her in quite a while. And we're talking, and she said, you know, she asked what was going on in ministry, where I was at. She thought I was still in Branson, et cetera. And she says, well, you know, she lives out in Chesterfield. She goes, well, I've actually been going and attending this Christian church down the road. She goes, but I struggle to go there because they all tell me I'm going to hell. And, well, yeah, I can imagine that's the message every week when you come in. Yeah, you know what? Yeah, we're glad you're here. We know you're Jewish. You're gonna spend eternity in hell with a gnashing of teeth and burn. You know, welcome. Glad you're here. You know that hellfire brimstone message is turned a lot of people away from the Lord, from Jesus, from faith, from religion. And so how do we deal with all that? And I think one of the sweetest and best ways to deal with it is to go back and talk about what it was like in the beginning, before sin ever entered the world, what the original plan was, what the original design was, what creation looked like, what humanity looked like, and what Jesus makes possible for us to look like even still today, despite our broken, finite selves. And I think it's important to do that. So Adam is often referred to in the Old Testament as Adam 1.0, and Jesus is often referred to as Adam 2.0. And so that's the title of today's message, Adam 2.0. And we're going to unpack that. But we're not going to dodge some of the questions around this, because the questions around the Adam and Eve story, the fall, Genesis, is a true story, those type of things. And most pastors, I'm just saying, we'll avoid all them traps. They're not going to talk about it. They don't want to be pinned about it. They don't want to be questioned about it. So they just avoid it a lot of times. I don't want to dodge those questions. I've been studying this stuff for so long, and I've wrestled with all these questions, and I share them with you all the time, and I'm going to share some more today, some things that I wrestle with, things that I've had to unpack in my spiritual journey to give me a solid foundation in my faith. And so the first bulletin in your handout asks this question: how do you understand the Bible, as being a literal text or an allegory? And I think it's important to know where you kind of stand on that. And I'm not here to sway you one way or another, and I mean that sincerely, wherever you got or wherever you're at in your spiritual journey, but I'm just telling you that the church, the Big C church, is highly divided on this subject. Is the earth only 10,000 years old, or is it 5 billion years old? If Adam and Eve and the Genesis is a true story of how the earth came to be, how come there's no mention of dinosaurs? Or some of the things that history and archaeology has unfolded over the years, how come there's no evidence of this stuff, that this is true? And then also the fact that, and I think it's wise to be known, that the Bible is not the oldest piece of literature there is. For a lot of Christians, they believe that the Bible is the authentic first literature ever written. Far from the truth. And there's several, I gave those to you in your lesson plan. That's just a few. I can name you. I can give you 25 right off the top of my head that fall into this category. But these are some of the bigger ones that were written either right around the same time or before that. And that Epic of Gilgamesh, written between 2100 and 2000 BCE, if you read the Epic of Gilgamesh, and you can read it, you'll see a flood story. You'll see a creation story. You'll see a lot of influence, and a lot of these stories have the same kind of pattern, this Near Eastern Asia type teaching about how they talked about what reality was. Kind of like Native Americans did. They told stories. They talked in metaphors. They talked allegorically. And so you can see how the early writers of the Bible were influenced by some of these early writings and how they wrote. And this is another one, the precepts of Ptah Hatat, which is an ancient Egyptian literary composition, which was written long before the Bible. And so we think emojis. You think about emojis on your phone. You send emojis, and emojis speak their own language. You know, you don't have to say something. You can just put a goofy emoji on there, and there it is, right? And did I go deaf on you guys?
Yep.
I'm not sure why, but I'm going to pick this up and use this. All right, testing 1, 2, 3. There I am. So if you're listening online and you lost me for a second, I'm using this handheld mic now. But emojis speak for themselves. Well, if you look at Egyptian writing, encryption, it's all it was emojis written on stone, and same with the Native Americans and a lot of people. So there's just lots of ways to convey a message. And if you think about this context and this time, even the New Testament times, the majority of people were illiterate. They couldn't read. They couldn't write. They were at the mercy of oratorial expression, teaching. You know, this is how it was taught. So a lot of people taught in stories and allegorically. You know, this is how things are, how they came to be. So you need, you know, wherever you're at on your journey with that, you need to wrestle with that and do your own research around it. I would encourage you. And we're not going to tackle or debate all that today, but I just want to lift it up. I don't want to dodge or skirt the issue as we're talking about this. But again, I encourage you to do your own research about all that. And what does that mean for you? Does that change things for you spiritually or your faith journey? Does it need to? All it did for me was help me build my faith even stronger, help me dive in even deeper. Because, you know, I'm brought up as a literal Christian, that the Bible's 10,000 years old. Everything happened exactly how it said. If you take anything out of it, even one word, then you've compromised the whole Bible, that there is no inerrancy, which the Bible's full of it. I could show you several inerrancies in the Bible, that, you know, conflicts. That bounce up against each other. But in the beginning, that's how I started out. And so the first time I sat in a social studies class and they brought out the theory of evolution or a science class, it just destroyed my entire faith. You know, it was gone. I mean, he just watered it up and tossed it in the trash. It was over with. And I was stuck in a dark hole for a long time, friends. And you don't have to be, but there's a lot of people that are, people that you love, kids, grandkids, maybe your own siblings, maybe your own children, maybe your own spouse, maybe your own significant other is lost because they've got these questions, but they never really brought them out because they're afraid to. They're afraid of being judged or whatever. But don't be afraid. Ask questions. And so we're going to dive into this a little bit. What we're going to discuss this morning is the nature of humanity. That's really what I want to get to before the fall. What was the human being like before the fall? And that's what we want to dive into. And we see it. Here's the next bullet point in your slide. And this is Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. God saw everything as he had made it. It was supremely good. Hear those words. I mean, God made it perfect. It was good. It was not just good. It was supremely good. All of creation. And I think it's important to realize, despite the polarization in the world and the cold civil war, even in the United States, and the political divide, and COVID-19, and cancer, and heart disease, and addiction, and on and on and on. Despite all the broken, ugly things that impact all of our lives, despite all that, there's amazing beauty. All you got to do is just look around at the beauty in this room, at the individuals here, and their souls, and their hearts, and the joys, and welcoming your neighbor, and the hugs, and the laughter. You can easily see God's fingerprints on everything. Just step outside, look at the flowers, the trees. I mean, God's fingerprints are everywhere. But it's hard to sometimes to stop and, as the old cliche says, smell the roses. Because you get lost in all the minutiae and the news. And if it bleeds, it reads. And all that junk can just distract you from God's beauty, which is all around you. It truly is. And so God created everything good. And human beings were created in the image of God, of all things. So when we see each other, we should see each other that way. And if I see you that way, it's a lot easier to love you. If I see you as one of my siblings, as one of God's kids, right? Amen? I mean, we really got to get that. I can't stress it enough. So friends, we were never meant to live with a sinful nature. But because of the fall and because of Adam 1.0, we do. Right? We do. And whether you believe the Adam and Eve story or not, and I'm not here to argue with you or debate you about that, but whether you believe it or not, I think we can all agree that humans aren't perfect. Amen? Can I get a witness? Are we not jacked up? I mean, come on. We just are. All of us. And since we're not made perfect, what must they do to achieve any kind of sanity or soundness of mind? Since we all got this condition where we've just got our own hurts, habits, hang-ups, our own little twerks, our own little warts, our own little pimples, whatever, our emotional baggage, our mental faculties, whatever you want to frame it, whatever those are, how do you deal with that and cope and live life on life's terms without just falling into a nasty addiction that burns your life into the ground? How do you just deal with it? As Christians, and I think it's important, we could call this condition, we do call this condition our sin nature. In recovery circles, they might refer to this condition as character defects or shortcomings. But they're all synonymous with the meaning of sin. It means that the original definition of sin is harmatia. It means we're missing the mark. We're not in line with God's plan is for our life. Our will is not in line with God's will. And that is what sin does. Sin separates us from our Creator. It separates us from each other. And we walk alone. And it's the hallmark of sin is to get us isolated, to separate us from everybody and everything, including God. So how do we overcome this broken, finite condition? And the answer to this dilemma, I think, is crucial. And when we can pursue secular help, and there's a lot of decent secular help out there that will definitely help you. Counseling, therapy, holistic treatment, self-help, acupuncture, going down the line. But how far does it really go in the big scheme of things? In the big scheme of things, is it merely just a band-aid or a temporal solution to a permanent problem? And this is where you got to get honest. I mean, does it really bring closure or finality or victory over whatever your challenge is? And I think that's just why it's imperative to share the good news of Jesus with everybody we can. And not in a hellfire brimstone way. Hey, you know what? Do you go to church? Are you a believer? You know you're going to hell. It's going to be hot. You think it's hot now? Wait till you die. I mean, you know, all these little pitches. I mean, it's not very motivating or inspiring or encouraging to be able to bring people to follow Jesus. And so we see this going on all over the world. I see it everywhere. And it's challenging. I can promise you I would have never come to faith under any kind of demonstration like that. But it's out there. And so I think as kingdom people, people that are trying to live a Jesus-centered lives, it's imperative that we are Jesus 2.0 ourselves and we help lead people to a spiritual way of life through walking shoulder to shoulder with them, not barking criticisms and judgment at them. And it's a big difference in how we can do that. Even our friends, because humans can't save themselves, I should say, even our friends, even in recovery, many who are Christian and many who claim to be just spiritualists, I'm not a religious guy or a religious person, many claim to be agnostic, I can go with God or not, I can't win an argument either way, or they're just purely atheists. They just deny that there's any kind of creator or deity that exists. But all of them will still agree that we must die to ourselves and cling to and adopt a new way of life, a new set of principles for living, if we're going to be able to cope with life on life's terms. They would still all subscribe to that. That you can't just keep doing what you're doing because you're just going to keep getting what you're getting. You're going to keep bouncing your head against the wall and you're not getting anywhere. You're chasing your tail. Something bigger has to be at work inside us if we are truly going to become happy, joyous, and free and live a life where we become usefully whole to ourselves and to the society, to become a respectful, active member of society. Something's got to change. We got to go from a taker to a giver. And how do we do that? How do you make that shift? We must all overcome this fatally flawed nature. But how? And the limitation of practicing principles outside of a Christian worldview fails to answer this one ultimate question. So here's the dilemma. Even with our friends in recovery, even just in society itself, whatever approach you're taking to overcome the junk in your life, here's the one thing they all fail to answer this question. What happens when we die? What happens when we die? Is this just it? Do we turn to dust and it's just it? The lights are out and we just cease to exist forever? We were just here one day and we're gone the next? Or is this really a thing called eternal life where our soul, being made up of our mind, our will, and our emotions, this soul of ours continues on for eternity? And all these secular approaches to spirituality don't address that question. They will skirt that question all day long. Christianity bounces right up against it. And if Christianity is accurate and we don't die to ourselves, we don't love God with all of our hearts, we don't love our neighbors or ourselves, we don't put our faith in Jesus, we will not inherit eternal life. That is the Christian message. You can call that abrasive, call it hard, but that is the message. And that's the message Jesus conveyed all through his teaching. You have to die to yourself. You got to pick up your cross and follow me. You got to quit living for your own self-interest. And that is the truth. If this is all there is, Let's play devil's advocate for a minute. If this is all there is no eternity, there really is no God, we're just here by chance, there was a big bang, boom, here we are, I would still argue all day long that practicing spiritual principles that we follow, that Jesus teaches us how to live, is still the best design for living on the planet. Mm-hmm. And that there's no better way to live. Even if it's a secular deal, and there is no God, there is no heaven, there is no hell, there is no life after death, even if that was true, which I'm not suggesting for a second it is, but even if it was, you show me a better way to live than the way Jesus taught us to live. You just can't. But if the Bible is accurate and God does exist and created everything, including humanity, then what should we do? That is a great question. And so if you struggle with any of the stuff I've already mentioned, you struggle with the inerrancy of the Bible, you struggle with these Old Testament stories that there's no archaeological evidence for, there's no third-party resources to look at to validate any of this stuff. If you wrestle with any of that, what I can tell you as a theologian, as somebody who studied under some pretty amazing scholars, that for sure, in the Bible, starting with King David and going forward, that there's a whole lot of evidence for the Bible characters, the stories, and most importantly, Jesus in the Bible. And not just from biblical sources, but third-party sources, and even archaeological sources. So there's a lot of outside sources other than just the Word of God to validate this stuff. And this evidence includes a whole lot about Jesus. And this is where I put all the chips in. This is where I put all my eggs in one basket, if you call it. This is where I come into faith big time. And all these stories and characters do one thing. They all reference Adam 1.0 as being the source of the fall of humanity. So from King David going forward, all these characters that are portrayed in the Bible all still point back to the fall of humanity, to this engagement between this person, Adam 1.0, and again, the Hebrew word for human is Adam. So, I mean, you can go there all day. Are they really talking about a person, or are they talking about human beings in general when they say Adam, Adam? But whatever, is that this Adam, this human, this Adam 1.0 had free will, had a free spirit, and chose to disobey God. And it set the ball in motion to where we sit today with this dilemma of sin. And I think that's a true statement. So the person Adam of Genesis, Adam, is Adam 1.0. And Jesus is the new Adam, Adam 2.0. And so there's a lot of books and blogs and articles and in podcasts or whatever, sermons on this very subject. That Jesus is the new Adam. But what we do know is that since death came through a human being, Adam 1.0, and Jane read this to us today in Scripture, that the resurrection of the dead came through one person too, Adam 2.0. In the same way that everybody dies in Adam, so everyone else will be given life in Christ. Really important to know that exchange. Really, really important. This big question raises a statement, and it raises a question for me, and this is the question. If one person sets the ball in motion for everyone to be separated from God by a sinful nature, and everyone is given life in God through Jesus, by one person, Jesus, then why must I follow Jesus? Why wasn't I given a choice to be a sinner, so why must I be forced to be a believer in God? Why must I be forced to follow God? That's my question early on in my faith journey. So if you're making this blanket statement because of some guy named Adam made one poor choice that impacted humanity forever, and then Christ comes along and makes one choice to die and give up his life, to be resurrected and to live again and have a second coming to save us all, I didn't get a choice in the beginning. Why do I got to make a choice now? I don't know if you've ever had that question. That's a question I had for sure. Why is that the case? That seems like a double standard to me. I don't give a choice. I'm going to be treated in a dark way. And now that I've got an opportunity to be in the light, I have to make a choice for that. It's just not automatically given for me. Why isn't that? This is a question that I raise and that I wrestle with. And I have to understand that fate is what it is. We were all born fatally flawed. I don't think we'll get any pushback from everybody on the planet that humans are imperfect, that we're born messed up. Some more than others, some sicker than others, no question about it. But at the end of the day, you show me a perfect person. You can't do it. Never, other than Jesus. And so if that's the case, then fate determines that. And now you're going to bring along this idea that Jesus died for everybody, so that everybody, that's the scripture itself, everyone will be given life in Christ. Then why do I have to do anything? Why can't I just do what I do and still be saved and still go to heaven and still have eternal life with God? That's a fair question, friends. It's a question I had. I don't know if you've ever even thought about that question, but I've raised that question many times. And every time I raise that scripture, it reminds me of that wrestling match I had with that. I had a 16-year-old one time. I probably shared this before in youth group. 16-year-old, we were talking about Adam and the fall of humankind and why we're all jacked up. And the little kid, the 16-year-old kid looks at me and goes, "Why do I have to pay for what some dude named Adam did?" I said, "That's a fair question. I feel your pain." I had the same question. It's a great question. And what about, you know, and what about this argument that I have in my head? Is this really a requirement from God that I have to do something, that I have to say yes to something? Or is this just some religious elitist conjured up some kind of religion to force me into a box so that I can control what I do with my money, what I do with my time, and what I do with my life? Is this just some man-made, you know, facade? You know, if God just so freely loves and freely gives, why do I have to say yes to something? Why do I have to make a choice? And what about the billions of Muslims? I mean, there's billions of Muslims in the world who claim to know God, follow God, give their life to God, very dedicated to God, some twisted, most not. What about those people? Are you going to tell me that just at the end of time, because they didn't say Jesus, because they didn't come to Jesus-centered church, because they didn't claim Jesus to be their higher power, that God's just going to do away with them? And there's 5,000 different religions in the world with billions of people that attend those religions, that live their life faithfully in those faith traditions. What about all those people who claim to know God, to experience God, to love God with all their heart, and really go out and try to do a lot of good in the world? What about all those people? So, I mean, these are all really important questions to wrestle with, friends. And it's very personal. You have to wrestle with this stuff. If you don't, it just gets in your subconscious. But if you ever sit down with somebody who asks you these questions, you're going to be pressed against the wall. And what about our Catholic siblings? Because there are a lot of Protestant Christians who say Catholics aren't even Christian, that they're not really saved, which I think is kind of ironic since the Protestant tradition came out of the Catholic faith. So I think that's always a baffle me where they come up with that. But you hear these arguments all the time. So what about all that stuff? Well, when we look back at the beginning of time when God first created everything and everything was supremely good, this should give us a real indicator, as far as I'm concerned, an insight to who God truly is, how God views humanity, which is supremely good. Not just some people, all people. So God loves all creation, including the messed up people that inhabit the planet. And some version of fall occurred, then I fully believe that because of this free will we're given is why we have to say yes to God and why we have to make a choice. Because Adam had free will. He was given a choice. Don't eat from this tree. And you're good. Just don't do it. I'm not going to coerce you into that. I'm not going to twist your arm. I'm not going to put up a fence. I'm not going to put up a guard. I'm not going to do anything to prevent you from doing it. But I'm telling you, don't do it. And he chose to do it anyway. And it set the ball in motion. And if you think for a second, you wouldn't have done the same thing. Because this is what that kid's point was. Why should I pay for what some other joker did? Well, the reality is we would have all done it. If you don't think so, think about all the poor choices you've made in your life. I've made a bunch of them. So for me to think for a minute that I wouldn't have done the same thing with this free will would be foolish. But this is the free will. So we're given a free will to live in the dark. And once we're told the truth about the Gospels, once we're told the truth about Jesus, I still have a choice to make. I can choose to live in the dark, or I can choose to live in the light. Or I can try to have some hybrid version of that, where I got one foot in the dark and one foot in the light. The problem with that is you can't live that way and be happy, joyous, and free, because you got too much dark in your life to enjoy the light, and you got too much light in your life to enjoy the dark. So you're kind of stuck in the middle. It's not a fun place to be. So either you're all in to the dark side, living for your own self-interest, or you're all in trying to live a Jesus-centered life, trying to love your neighbor as yourself, trying to love God with every part of your being. And we have a choice to that. God says yes to a relationship with us before we're ever born. But the big billion-dollar question that every one of us got to ask is, will we say yes in return? And he gives us the freedom to say yes or no, just like he did Adam 1.0, but just like he did Adam 2.0, because Jesus had a choice. Jesus came fully man, fully divine. He emptied himself of his divinity, and he became fully human. And he was tempted with every temptation you've ever had. He was tempted by the devil himself for 40 days and 40 nights. And he never conceded. He never compromised. He's the only person that ever walked the earth and never sinned. And the reality of that is, because there's a lot of third-person testimony in Jesus' time, especially Josephus, a famous Jewish theologian who wrote back in Jesus' time, who mentions Jesus and mentions Christ, and he mentions all of it, never once says that this guy's a liar, that this guy, there's proof that he was a liar, this guy sinned. There's no evidence of that whatsoever, anywhere. And trust me, as people that were anti-Jesus back then, if there was any evidence about this Jesus character, it would have been written down somewhere. And there's no evidence whatsoever. So it's because of these types of truths and this kind of evidence that's why I put all my eggs into following this person named Jesus. Because I believe Jesus is the full essence of God. But because of this free will, that's the dilemma every human being has. And we're all born with this sinful nature. You know, we're born, but we're also born with the gift to believe. And we've talked about that in Romans. We're born with this gift to say yes to God. Despite how dark our life is, the poor decisions, the hearts we broke, the burdens we bring, despite all that, we're still born with the gift to say yes to God. But the million-dollar question is, will I? It's the question you have for every one of your kids, the people you love, your neighbors, coworkers, families, siblings, go all the way around. It's the same question. Everybody we care about has to answer that same question for themselves. Will I say yes to God? Throughout history, humans struggled to get it right or clearly understand their dilemma with sin, so God had to intervene and bring humanity back to its original state. And we know through the course of the Bible, story after story, whether they're allegory or they're literal stories, it doesn't matter. The meat of the story is people were messed up. God bailed them out, and they chose to be messed up again. God bailed them out. They chose to be messed up again, and the cycle continues today. And something had to break that cycle. And that's when Jesus comes into the picture. And Jesus comes in and changes everything. And this is where the choice we have. And this is why I think we can put our full faith and trust in Adam 2.0. Jesus reminds us that nobody comes to the Father but through him, because he is the full essence of God. Jesus is God with skin on, fully human and fully divine, right? So coming back to this slide, right here, in the same way that everyone dies in Adam, so everyone will be given life in Christ. But we have to say yes to have that life. God's not going to coerce us into that. Each event will happen in the right order. Christ, the first crop of the harvest, to those who belong to Christ at his coming. So this is part of that choice. This is what that choice looks like in action. So we have to choose to die to ourselves and to live a Jesus-centered life. Father, Son, Holy Spirit will not force anyone to follow Jesus. Adam 1.0 had a choice. Adam 2.0 had a choice. And so does every human being, past, present, or future. So the question is, what will you choose? Will you say yes to the invitation? Will you say yes to the cross? Will you say yes to Jesus? Come follow me and be with me forever. And if you do, it's going to be the best life you could ever live. Because I can help you have victory over those hurts, habits, hang-ups, shortcomings, defects of character, sin, whatever you want to call it. I can help you have victory over that very thing that's got you enslaved right now. But not just that. I can help you live the best possible life here on this earth, but also forever for eternity. Please know, biblically speaking, that the choice is not just an intellectual exercise or a public proclamation, which is what happens in a lot of Christian circles. It's all about you saying the right words. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Do you want to be saved, brother and sister? Yes, raise your hand. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. And then you walk out the door and you go live for your own self-interest. That's not a Jesus-centered life. And Jesus renounces that big time. Jesus tells us point blank, there's going to be many of you that claim to know me, that have bumper stickers and cool fish symbols and wear the t-shirts and listen to Joy FM all day, that will not inherit the kingdom of God because you're living for yourselves. Jesus asked time and time again, pressed time and time again, how are we supposed to live? Even the great attorney, what are the greatest commandments? Tell us what we're supposed to do. Hey, love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love people. That's what you're called to do. And so the question I have to internalize, how am I doing with that? Do I truly live a love-centered life? I'm trying to love everybody, even the persons that just rub me raw or get under my skin. Do I really just try to genuinely love people? Because that's the acid test at the end of the day. It's not did I say the right words to the thief on the cross. We read his story in the Bible. Jesus, can I be with you in paradise? Jesus didn't turn to him and say, well, how old is the earth? Is Genesis really true? He just simply said, you'll be with me in paradise. He said yes to an invitation that was there all along. And Jesus said, come, follow me. You'll be with me in paradise. To the thief hanging on a cross. It's a decision to die to yourself or follow Jesus or commit to living a Jesus-centered life. Adam 2.0 made it possible for everyone to receive life, but you must say yes to the invitation. And if you're here this morning or you're listening online, I wish you hope and pray you say yes to Jesus. And if you need help doing that, because again, it's more than just intellectually saying yes. It's more than just giving lip service, I believe, than putting a bumper sticker on your car or a fish symbol. It's about dying to self and coming all the way in and sitting all the way down and being committed to living a Jesus-centered life. And we all need help to do that. I can't do that on my own. I need you as much as you need me. And I will forever to be able to pull that off. And that's why we come to church. That's why we have kingdom communities, so we can live out our calling, which is to be what? Adam 2.0. Please hear that message. We're so worried about bringing this person and getting them over here to some figure called Jesus. You are Jesus with skin on. You are Adam 2.0. You are, what did Jesus say? You will do greater things than I ever did here. Jesus through us. So we clear the channel, we come all the way in, we sit all the way down and say, here's my life, Jesus. Jesus says, I want to live my life through you. So when Jesus says, nobody comes to the Father but through me, they're talking about you. And if you're not out sharing the good news and walking shoulder to shoulder with people and helping them rediscover life and living a Jesus-centered life, then you're missing the boat and you're missing your call. But that's how people are going to come to Jesus, not standing in a NASCAR race with a megaphone going, hey, if you don't give your life to Jesus today, you're going to hell. You know. It's going to be, brother, you're broken and lost. Hey, how do you have so much joy in your life? Because I live a Jesus-centered life. What's that look like? Come and find out. What did Jesus say? Come follow me. Just come and be a part of my life. Walk shoulder to shoulder with people. Meet them where they're at. Help them take the next steps on their spiritual journey. That's what Adam 2.0 looks like. And it's through you loving other people. Jesus reduces the commandment from 2 to 1 at the end of his life here on earth. His last words to his disciples were simply, love each other. That's it. So what I want you to do is just love each other. And friends, you can't do that unless there's been a major shift spiritually in your psyche, in your being, in your soul. Something major has to happen. That's where the Holy Spirit in Christ in you, Christ through you, comes into play. And that's why Christ is a big deal. That's why the Holy Spirit is a big deal. That's why the Father is a big deal. That's why the Trinity is a big deal. And that's why we come to church. And I hope it is a big deal for you. Because if you're committed to that, you're going to be with Jesus 2.0 Adam 2.0 forever in eternity, but you're going to live the best life you could ever possibly ever live on this planet. Amen? So who was it, everybody?
Jesus.
Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's stand and pray. All right? If you have questions today about today's scripture, you can email us. You can stand up. We're going to pray. And come on up. And you can email us, whether you're here online, listening online. Hey, just reach out to us. We'd love to have a conversation with you, help you take the next steps on your spiritual journey, invite you to be a part of our kingdom community, any way, anyhow, no matter where you're at. We're going to pray now, and then we're going to sing our last song together. And encourage you to sing it from that place of being all in, from all the chips in. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for giving us an opportunity to say yes to you. Help us to say that. Whatever's in our channel, whatever's blocking us off from saying yes to you, help us remove it. Get it out of our path. Give us the honesty, the willingness, and the courage and the open-mindedness to say yes to you. To come all the way in, sit all the way down, and be committed to living the life you've clearly laid out for us in the Gospels, how to live. Help us to do that. And we know we can't do that alone. We know you give us our confidant, our counselor, our friend, your Holy Spirit, to be with us, to live inside us, to dwell in our space, to help us to live this life. And we just pray that we can be humble enough to do that. We pray that we can live in the kingdom and visit the world, not visit the world and or live in the world and visit the kingdom, Lord. We want to get our priorities straight. We want to live a kingdom, Jesus-centered life. And we know that's possible. We need each other, Lord, bigger than we ever have before. So, Lord, we just pray that we can walk out of here this week to be totally committed to living the way you asked us to live, which is to love everybody that we embrace and we come across in our life. So we pray that boldly this week, and we pray it in your Son's name. Amen. Hi again, this is Harold. Thanks for listening to our weekly message and podcast. I hope that we have shared something helpful to you wherever you are in your spiritual journey. Just so you know a little bit more about us, we are Hill-Tran United. Hill-Tran United is an alliance between Hillsboro United Methodist Church and Transformation United Methodist Church. We are kingdom churches and kingdom communities for people who aren't into church. We meet Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. at Hillsboro United Methodist Church and 11 a.m. at Transformation United Methodist Church. Both churches are located in the northeastern tip of the beautiful Ozark Mountains, located in Jefferson County, Missouri. We also meet during the week in smaller groups that we call life groups and home churches, and that's how we make it relational. We hear regularly from people from all over who are engaging in personal and group studies based on our teaching, and we would love to know if that is happening where you are at. If you want to connect with us, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Vimeo, and YouTube, or you can download our app from your favorite app store. Just search for the app titled Our Church by Church Dev and enter in Hill-Tran United, and you can access all of our available audio, video teachings, plus through the app or our website, you can download our PowerPoint slides, bulletin, sermon notes, and discussion questions. It's all there for you. And lastly, if you want to learn more about how you can support Hillsboro United Methodist Church or Transformation United Methodist Church financially, please go to www.hilltran.org for more information and to give. We appreciate anything you can do to help. Hey, thanks for being a member of this extended church family. I'm glad we are in this together as kingdom people, commencing shoulder to shoulder to help people rediscover life and experience the kingdom of God.